Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul for so long has craved. And we know that our salvation is by grace. It's the Lord that pursued us, exemplified so dramatically in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful for that salvation. And trust, if you're craving, if you're searching, if you're thirsty spiritually, and the world has not satisfied you, that satisfaction and salvation can be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And simply invite him into your life as your Lord and Savior. Okay? Luke chapter 7, if you would please. We'll read verses 18 through 35 here in just a little bit. I have one more thank you note just from Paul Motter, since he's here this morning in our service for the first time. Thank you for all the cards, texts, calls, meals, and flowers. Prayers before and after my recent surgery. Our family appreciates your thoughtfulness. Paul Motter and family. So thank you again for your ministry and prayers for those that are part of this church family. Well, Christmas really is a time of wonder and joy, and it's hard to remove ourselves from that with all the lights and decorations that we see. Where we go, we're many times reminded of hope and of peace and light. But at the same time, Christmas does sort of underscore the truth that God's ways are not our ways. That it seems like God does things sometimes upside down, that he takes forever to do what he has promised, or his ways and timings are sometimes unexpected and often confusing. Even think about the Christ coming to earth. Think about that. This one that is described in the book of Isaiah as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, is going to be born as a child. How is a child going to fix anything, and how long will that possibly take? And this Savior King is born to hang on the cross. And the good news that he's bringing is good news for bad people. Many times, often, God's ways are not our ways. And yet, as we open our hearts to God's ways, we actually find what we most need in life. And so let's look at Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 35. And if you find yourself in life and you find God's ways confusing or upside down or maybe even often painful, you are not the first. You're not the first. I want to preach this morning a message entitled, Not What We Were Looking For. Not What We Were Looking For. And so let's read Luke chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 35. And the disciples of John showed him all these things, the miracles that Jesus was doing previously in the chapter. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour, he, Jesus, cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus, answering unto them, said, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see and lame walk and lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delightfully are in king's courts. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, saying, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawmakers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are likened to children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you see, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And so this morning, we want to notice that the important question that's asked in this passage is asked twice, which is, are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? Was Jesus the one that God had promised for centuries that would come? Well, the answer is, especially we have the perspective now that they didn't, but the answer is absolutely yes. But another question is this, was Jesus the one people were looking for? He was surely the one that was promised, but was he the one that people were looking for? And the answer to that question is not necessarily. In this passage, there is an obvious difference between the two, being the promised son and being the son, the Messiah, that people were looking for. John the Baptist and his disciples are perplexed. The poor and broken, those that were in need of a physician, those that were spiritually sick, were surprised that the Messiah had come to them. And the self-righteous, the Pharisees and the lawyers were outraged in his coming. So God made good on his promises, but the way he did it and the way he does it and when he does it often many times overturns how we are expecting it all to happen. So Jesus says to this generation, to these people in Luke 7:23, blessed is he, or the one who is not offended in me. In other words, the one who doesn't let the unexpected ways I work keep him from trusting me and finding rest for his soul. And so Jesus is not what we were looking for. It's not what they were looking for back then, and Jesus in reality is not what we were looking for. And so this morning we just want to look at three categories of people and three problems that appear in our text of these individuals that they weren't looking for this type of Jesus. They weren't looking for this type of Messiah. We're going to see three groups. First of all, we're going to end the problems they faced. First of all, we're going to see that there were those that were perplexed by his timing and his ways. They were perplexed by his timing and his ways. That's John the Baptist and his followers. Second, we're going to see those that are surprised by his compassion and his closeness. These were the tax collectors. These were the broken people that were surprised by his compassion and his closeness. And then the third group we're going to see are those that were outraged by his nonconformist standards of righteousness. And these were the people that were religious, that had determined that Jesus, this Messiah, this Jesus, was the one that was completely disrupting their notion of what it means to belong to God and to live for him. And they were outraged because they weren't looking for that type of Messiah. And so may God open our hearts, and maybe your heart this morning, if you're not a believer, you've never trusted Jesus, this Messiah, may God open your hearts to understand who Jesus really is, and to, by faith, to believe in him, and in humility accept the truth of the good news of the gospel. The first group that we're going to look at this morning are those that were perplexed by his timing and his ways. And actually, the bulk of the passage is devoted to this group of people in verses 18 to 28. These are the sincere believers. This was John the Baptist and his disciples that he's going to send to ask Jesus a question. Now, there are some commentators that argue that John is actually not doubting here at all when he sends these two disciples to question Jesus if he is the one or should they look for another. They hold the position that Jesus was trying to help these doubting followers of his. But I don't know that the text gives us that in much information. John's perplexity actually makes sense if you think about it. It's clear from the text that John asked the question first to his disciples, is he the one or do we look for another? He then, in verse 20, sends these two disciples to Jesus to ask that same question. And then Jesus answers the question to them and sends those men back to give that answer to Jesus Christ. And so I think John's perplexity under his circumstances makes sense. I think as we think about our lives, I think we make a mistake, a big mistake, if we think that those who are strong, have strong faith and a record of faithful service to Jesus, don't struggle. I think we all struggle at times in our faith and as we approach the truth. Those of us that think that somehow all you have to do to escape faith battles, you ever had faith battles? That the only thing we have to do to escape faith battles is to be faithful enough. Well, it doesn't really work that way in our lives. The scriptures record great servants of the Lord that face great trials of faith. Yes, outwardly, but even inwardly. Joshua, Abraham, David, Peter, Paul, they all had these kinds of struggles, just not outwardly, but inwardly. Now, there are exceptions to that. People like Daniel and Joseph, where we don't have in the scriptures any explicit negative about their life. But yet that doesn't mean that just because the scriptures don't record those things, that they didn't struggle with particular sins and doubts. That they never experienced them. It's just that the scripture probably never records them. Okay? The problem for John and his followers is not that they don't believe. They do believe. They do believe. And that really is what creates the tension for them in their lives, that they believe in Jesus Christ. Because as they believe in Christ, they have certain expectations of him, tied to him and their faith in him. In other words, what is this Messiah that John is preaching about? What's he going to do? When is he going to do it? How is he going to do it? And how do they fit into that picture? And so these men are working through that. John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He clearly is a man sent by God. How do you account for just multitudes of people going out into the desert to hear this man preach? John isn't some soft elitist. He's not some miracle worker. John is a rugged individual, and oddly rugged. Okay? You know, it's more than he just wears camo all the time. You know, I mean, he's a rugged dude. Okay? He's a rugged dude. And he's courageous. He's so courageous that he dared to confront Herod the king. And he did that with everyone. His preaching was very strong and powerful and courageous. In verse 28 of chapter Luke 7, Jesus calls him the greatest of prophets. But all that said, at this moment in John's life, he was suffering in prison, and he had been there for some time. And the future didn't look too bright that he was ever going to get out alive. It looked pretty grim. And so the question would be, and maybe John even asked himself this question, is if Jesus is in fact the Messiah, how can he leave John the forerunner where he is? See, John preached that the one coming after him was mighty. Okay? So great that John said that I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. And so John's preaching would be things along this line, that this mighty one is coming to gather the wheat into the barn. And he's going to, and then this one that is coming, this Messiah, is going to burn the chaff with judgment of unquenchable fire. So John could be thinking there, as he's in this prison, could be thinking, where is the fiery judgment? Why are the bad guys still in charge while the good guys are in prison? So far, Jesus hadn't done anything yet that John declared that he would do. Do you understand that? John was declaring a lot of things that Jesus was going to do, gathering the wheat and burning the chaff. And Jesus hadn't done any of that yet, but yet he's in prison. So what was the point of Jesus coming at all, John could have been thinking? It wasn't the Messiah that John was looking for, possibly, in some sense. So how does Jesus answer John's perplexity? How does Jesus answer him? We're told in verse 21... that in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and to many that were blind he gave sight. And then he answered the disciples in verse 22 of John and said, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. I think Jesus was trying to communicate a couple things to John in this answer. One being that John needs to know that this is not a matter of Jesus not having enough power. This Messiah that John was preaching about and looking for is not a Messiah that does not have enough power. Jesus is stronger than disease. He's stronger than demons. He's stronger than death. And so John could be assured that this Messiah, whom he was preaching would be mightier than him, is mightier than him. And then I think also Jesus is trying to communicate that Jesus is not, that the problem is not that Jesus is not fulfilling the prophecies regarding the Messiah. So he is powerful, he is mighty, and then he's also one that is fulfilling prophecies. You know, John wasn't the only one that had made predictions about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. The very prophet that predicted John's wilderness ministry in Isaiah chapter 40, that prophecy of this forerunner of Jesus Christ, okay, in verse 3, said this about the coming Messiah. So Isaiah was also had been given prophecies. Let me, for the sake of time, just read them to you. Here's a prophecy of Isaiah about this coming Messiah in Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Also, Jesus, in the passage that he used to open his ministry in Jerusalem, there's another prophecy that Isaiah shares in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah says, talking about Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So those were elements of John's preaching, even as a prophet. John's preaching had not been wrong. It was just that John, at this stage and at this point in redemptive history, John didn't have the entire picture. Okay? John, like the rest of the prophets that followed him, did not know exactly when Jesus would fulfill the messianic predictions. John would not have known that there were going to be two comings. One coming of this Messiah in mercy and self-sacrifice, and then another coming of the Messiah in judgment. John would not have known that, but Jesus knew. When Christ quoted Isaiah 61, he stopped at the phrase, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he did not quote the rest of Isaiah 61, 2, the day of vengeance of our God. So John in his preaching was right about judgment. He was just wrong in his expectations of when Jesus would execute it. John was not able to factor into his life and thinking all the other things that Jesus needed to accomplish to complete his mission. And so as John's working through this in his struggle, it's not some academic kind of correction he needs to make, some logistical timeline correction he needs to make. This delay of judgment, okay, on sinners, especially those in places of authority, such as Herod, means that John will continue to suffer imprisonment and eventually be martyred for his faith. So John's searching, John's reasoning, wasn't just that John didn't understand God's timing. That's hard enough, right? Do you have a hard time understanding God's timing? Okay, it was more than that with John. We all struggle with understanding God's timing. But in John's case, God's timing carried a very heavy price tag for John, because he's in prison. He's going to die. So let's make some application. First one would be, don't think that your genuine faith in Christ means that you will be able to figure out all the perplexities. Don't think that your John and his disciples, were they believers? Yes, they were, to the point of even being willing to die. But don't think that your genuine faith in Christ will be able to, that you will be able to figure out all the perplexities. Nor should we imagine that your service to him, was John a servant of the Lord? Well, you try to live out in the wilderness and wear, you know, camel's hair and eat bugs, okay, and be despised by people because of your message that you've been called to preach. Nor imagine that your service to him means you will escape the pain, maybe even to the point of ultimate sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, okay? That's why Jesus tells us, if you're going to follow me, you need to follow me and take up your cross, all right? And so, this is not the Messiah they were looking for in John's minds. He was a bit perplexed. And we get perplexed as well. But we need to understand that we are right to be convinced that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Judge of all the earth. And when all is said and done, we know this, we will not be ashamed that we have banked everything, even life itself. Have we not? We have banked everything, even life itself, possibly and even eternal life, on the truth regarding Jesus. And we do that because we realize that now all is not said and done. And we can't possibly see the whole picture right now. Believers that followed John, others that followed John, his disciples, and later followed Jesus, and those believers that went into this first century church, they were privileged to know much more than John the Baptist knew. Okay, even though he was a faithful and powerful prophet, he was a great man, the greatest of prophets. But in regards to understanding, he understood very little compared to those that followed the Lord just a few decades later. They understood much more. But to this very hour, we, like John, suffer perplexities as well. And we do precisely because we believe. Okay? If we didn't believe, if we thought that all this about Jesus Christ was a fairy tale, it would release us from the tension, right? If we didn't believe, it would release us from the tension of who Jesus is and why he came. But precisely because we believe in the Messiah given to us in his word, it brings attention into our lives. Okay, we can't fully understand all that God is doing right now. And that is especially hard when he imprisons us and maybe in some dark or painful place with no end in sight this side of glory. Okay, that's difficult to deal with. It's not what we were looking for, or maybe not even what we want. But we can be sure that when John fully got to see more of the picture and where he fit in, he was fine. He wouldn't have changed anything because God does all things well. And so our Shepherd King, Jesus Christ, he does rule in great wisdom and power and love, even when we can't figure it all out. So don't lose heart. Don't give up your faith that is well placed completely in a reliable God. Don't give up your faith. Okay? The scriptures and Christ himself. Think about this. The scriptures and Christ himself is not afraid to confess and admit and point out that there is much that is confusing, much that is hard and painful and frustrating and disappointing, even when you're serving God the best you know how. The scriptures testify of that. And so in the midst of those perplexities, don't lose heart. Jesus didn't respond to John by scolding him. He didn't scold him for that question. Are you the one, or do we look for another? He responds to that question with praise, praising John, that there's none greater born among men than John the Baptist. He didn't reject John because of his doubts. He already knew that. Okay. Jesus understands better than anyone that God's timing and ways are impossible to understand or interpret for the rest of us. Jesus understands that. He even experienced that in his own humanity and own struggles as it relates to giving his life. But God also knows, John also knows that God's timing and ways are best. God's timing and ways are best. They are loving. And in time, John, and as well as we, in time, as we grow with greater light, you and I will see and be glad that God did things exactly how he did it and when he did it. So that first group, that it wasn't who the Messiah they were looking for. It was John the Baptist and his followers who had somewhat of a limited knowledge and were suffering for their faith, and it was perplexing to them, a little perplexing. The second group that was Jesus was not the one that they were looking for is those that were surprised by his compassion and closeness. Surprised. They were thinking of a Messiah. Who's he going to be? What is he going to be like? What's he going to do? When he's going to do it? And when here this is this Jesus that John is preaching of, there's this group of tax collectors and broken people that is surprised by this Messiah because he's so compassionate and he draws so close to us. The delay of judgment was difficult for John. the judgment upon those authorities that had imprisoned him. But that delay provided opportunity for thousands who had lived much of their lives without hope to encounter Jesus Christ. That delay afforded that. Isn't it true, you know this, that much of Christ's ministry displayed the deep compassion of God for people that were largely ignored and despised in society? Especially ignored and despised by those that were highly respected because of their religious standards. Religion over the centuries has been largely for the respectable. Okay? Religion has been largely for the respectable. Those that realize how messed up they are can find themselves completely cut off from that and from that God that religion is supposed to represent. And so Jesus in verse 25 of chapter 7 kind of captures the difference between spiritual power and respectable religion when he describes John the Baptist and said, "Who did you go out to see? A man clothed in fine apparel?" Okay. And lived delicately in king's courts. Okay, John didn't live among the rich and powerful. When they looked at the apostle John, nobody said, just like we say, "Yeah, that's the kind of life I want to live. That's my kind of life." Now, some of you may enjoy camping, but I don't think you want to live John the Baptist life. Okay, John's effectiveness was powerful. It was not just because of some costume. John's message was a message from God, not a performance that was calculated to impress men. Who did John reach? John reached the common man who responded in repentance. That's what it says in verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans, the tax collectors, the worst of men, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Those were the people that John the Baptist was reaching. In the climax of Jesus' answer in verse 22 to John the Baptist, he mentions all these people, the poor, the blind, the lame, the dead that are raised from the grave. These are all people that can't help themselves unless there is somebody there to intervene with a miracle. If there's not somebody that can intervene with a miracle, the blind still can't see. The lame can't walk. The lepers remain unclean. The deaf can't hear. The dead are gone forever. And so he lists these very needy people that he is ministering to and performing these miracles. And then he kind of ends verse 22 with a climax statement that that the gospel is preached to the poor. It doesn't seem to fit the other ones. Blind, lame, deaf, dumb, dead, and then the poor have the gospel preached unto them. What does that have to do with the rest of that list? Well, there's a messianic purpose to it. We read it in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." Okay, Jesus uses that same word there in this section of scripture here. Blessed, verse 23, "Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me." That's the same word from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is doing, he's contrasting the religion of that day with those that are truly members of the kingdom of God. What does poor mean? The gospel is preached to the poor. Well, that word poor also in Matthew chapter 5 means those that are under abject poverty. It means the only way you will survive is if you beg because you have nothing. Okay? And here's the point. The gospel, in fact, is only for the poor. The gospel, in fact, is only for the poor. And I'm not talking about a socioeconomic status. What I mean is, it is for those who know that they are spiritual beggars. The gospel is for the poor. Those that realize there is no way they can pay off their sin debt. There's no way they can impress God or earn salvation at all. You might as well ask the blind man what he sees. You might as well ask a lame man to walk. You might as well ask a dead man to spring up out of the casket. There's no way. A poor person realizes there's no way that I can save myself before a holy God. God looks to those that are humble and broken and have a contrite spirit and tremble at his word, Isaiah 66 says. Those are the people God meets with. Those are the people that God saves. It's captured in an invitation song in our hymnal that sometimes we've sung. And it says this, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall." It goes on to say, "All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." How do I make myself fit before this holy God? Well, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. If you tarry, tell your better. If you tarry, tell your better. We've all done that. I did that in my life. He's as a teenager. I'm going to start hanging out with these guys. I'm going to stop doing the things that we were doing. I'm going to try to do better in school. And I'm going to try to, you know, be less of a pain in the neck to my parents. And I was trying to, and I was starting to feel better about myself. And then in the same moment of time, though, the Holy Spirit was working in my life about accepting Christ as Savior. And it says here, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You will never be good enough. You will never be good enough. But God knows that. And he provided his Son as a Savior. People, poor people, spiritually poor, cast themselves on Jesus to save them because they know they have no other hope. Okay? And Jesus made it a point to move among people like this and even to call some of them to be as close a disciple as he did Matthew, the tax collector. You remember when Matthew put his faith in Jesus Christ, what did Matthew do? He called his other publican friends. He called his other sinner friends over for dinner and he says, "Jesus, come to my home. Meet these others, friends and associates of mine." And Jesus explained to his critics, and he had many of them for that action, right? Okay. He explained to his critics when they said, "This man, Jesus, this Messiah, he eats with publicans and sinners." How did Jesus explain that? He says, "Doctors go where there are sick, where the sick are. I have come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous." That's why Jesus got close to them and showed compassion on them, because he was there to call them to salvation. John refers to this unconventional love for sinners and the criticism leveled at him in Luke 7:34. It says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you see, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners." Jesus displayed that God has compassion for sinners. Jesus displayed that in his life. He gets close with them to heal them. I mean, folks, think about the meaning of the incarnation. The meaning of the incarnation. Isn't it obvious that God does not remain distant from sinners and from broken people? Look at the length to which he goes. God went to get close to us. To get close to humanity. He became a human being. That's the extent in which Jesus and God Almighty did what he did to get close to us. And he came as a human being, a helpless child. And he took upon himself the sin of the world and paid for it with his own life. How much closer can you get than that? How much closer can you get than that? Holiness comes from belonging to God, from God transforming your life. Holiness does not come from withdrawing from sinners. You know, people, you have to be careful. There's much we could say about that, but I'm just talking about the context here. The publicans and the sinners that Jesus got close to for the purpose of redemption. Holiness doesn't comes from belonging to God, from God transforming your life. Holiness does not come from withdrawing from sinners. In fact, it was Jesus coming to sinners that gave the gift of holiness to us. Think about it. If holiness came from withdrawing from sinners, you would have to separate from yourself. You'd have to separate from yourself. Okay? So it was not what they were looking for. A Messiah that would show compassion and get close to publicans and sinners. And for that very reason, he draws close to rescue me, and he drew close to rescue you. He displays his compassion for sinners when he should have shut us off and destroyed us. People who walk with God as Christians, as we grow in our Christian life, we should grow in our awareness of our own sin. Paul, towards the end of his life, what did he say? This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, we should grow in that awareness. God surprises us with his infinite compassion for poor and broken sinners. And every Christmas, we are reminded of this heart of God for sinners like us. This morning, let me ask you, what sin has you by the throat? What failures and flaws and weaknesses are you afraid to admit? Do you think that God wants nothing to do with you because you have all these problems? We think that sometimes. God, how would God want anything to do with me, with all my sin, with all my failures, with all my problems? Well, read a text like we are this morning and think again. Think again. Christ Jesus came to show compassion, to get close to and give his life for sinners. God is full of surprises, not the least of which is his compassion and closeness to sinners. Then there's another group that wasn't looking for this type of Messiah, and he outrages them. Those who were outraged by his nonconformist standards of righteousness, they weren't looking for this type of Messiah, the Pharisees and the lawyers. Hey, we see that in Luke 30. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. These were the self-righteous and Pharisees, the separatists, who refused to repent under the preaching of John. Okay, the lawyers, those that had made a living interpreting God's law, of all people, could not admit to being law breakers. To do so would undermine their standing in the community. It would amount to admitting that they were wrong and needed to get right. They're not going to be baptized as a sign of repentance. These ruling spiritual elites had nothing to repent of. We are children of Abraham. We're upholding the traditions of the fathers. We're the favored ones of God, and we stay clear of sinners. They thought that truly the Messiah, the one that's promised, would understand how important they were and how righteous they were. But Jesus wouldn't. The fact is, he knew them all too well. He knew their hearts. And he did not conform to their standards of righteousness. In fact, he rejected them. And not only did he reject them, he called them out and told them that their standards are false. Their standards of righteousness, Jesus told them, were actually too low. Because on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Okay? What was he saying to these Pharisees or to these people? Well, you need to add 50 more rules. You have to add 50 more standards to either be able to please God. No, he wasn't saying that. Jesus was saying that correct ceremony and multiplying your rules, the aloofness from those that you consider sinful, amounts to a hollow holiness. He was saying, he kind of strips all that away. And he says, listen, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. He approached the heart. He says, what's in your heart? Okay. What's in your heart, Jesus would preach. Well, what do you live for? And the Pharisees and the lawyers, they knew that they failed that test miserably. Jesus says of them in Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 45, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? To what are they like? They are likened to children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. In other words, these Pharisees and lawgivers, they're like children. They're saying, we've sung, you're not dancing. We've mourned, you're not weeping. In other words, you're not. They're saying, you're not conforming to our standards. As Pharisees and lawgivers, we've told you how things are to be done, and you're not responding to those things. Okay? And then they go on, and in verse 33, he describes into this, for they said, for John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking and wine, and ye, these Pharisees and spiritual leaders, say, he hath a devil. In other words, they criticize John for his very severe lifestyle. This man's crazy. Okay? Why else would you live as this man lives? And that was their excuse, to turn a deaf ear to his message and powerful ministry. In other words, he lives such an extreme life. Look at him. He's a crazy man. And that was their excuse, to turn a deaf ear from his powerful preaching. But yet, Jesus lived very much a normal life. Look at verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. There was nothing out of the ordinary in the way that Jesus lived. But they accused Jesus of overindulgence and criticized him for the lack of judgment in those that he associated with. So they slandered both John and Jesus. And that was really a way to hide the real issue of their hearts. Okay, they were self-deceived about how sinful they actually were. They were hiding behind their own tradition of righteousness so they could stonewall the powerful preaching of John and the miraculous power of Jesus. And in so doing, they refused the very words of God and denied the works of God. And ultimately, they hated the Son of God and they put him to death. He was not what they were looking for. They wanted a political Messiah who would throw off Rome and affirm them. That's what they wanted. A political Messiah that would throw off Rome and would affirm them. And when Christ turned his preaching toward them, they were outraged because it was not the Messiah they were looking for. In verse 35, when Jesus says, but wisdom is justified of all her children. In other words, he was saying, for those who are wise, they are children of wisdom. It is their character to be wise. They respond differently than what these Pharisees and lawyers are responding. Wisdom, what is it? It's knowledge applied. Wisdom means that you have more than just a lot of factual knowledge, but you understand how things work, and then you apply those things to skillful living. The book of Proverbs says that it starts with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? It's an honest view of yourself before God. And so Jesus is saying to people like this, and Jesus may be saying to you here this morning, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, or maybe even as a believer, stop pretending. Stop pointing at the sins and failings of others to take the heat off of yourself. Stop making excuses to justify your own resistance to God's convicting and humbling call to repent and believe. To rely upon the Savior instead of trying to save yourself. That's what Jesus was saying to these Pharisees and lawgivers. Stop pretending. Stop pointing the finger. Stop justifying yourself and excusing yourself. But believe in who I am. Even today, Jesus is not what we are looking for, or maybe even what we want. Jesus, many times, and God will perplex you with his timing and ways. But there is blessing in persevering in your faith. He will surprise you of his compassion and closeness to messed up and mixed up people. Jesus will outrage you if you think you have it all together and that your righteousness and that you are righteous and wise and a cut above all the rest. Jesus' message will outrage you. God's thoughts are higher than ours, doing what we don't expect. Many times turning things upside down. As he says in the scriptures, using foolish things to confound the wise and weak things to shame the strong, so that no one should glory or boast in his presence. And we have to learn to trust him completely. Okay? Not what we were looking for. He was not the Messiah that John and his disciples were looking for. It was not the Messiah that the broken people and the publicans were looking for that would be so compassionate and get so close. He was not the Messiah the Pharisees were looking for because he confronted their false religion and their false security and their own self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. That's a good thing because Christ is exactly what we needed, the Son of God. Have you responded to God's Son in faith? And so your perplexities, You're not alone. You're not the first. But you can rest confidently that God is true and every man a liar, that God is true and he will fulfill his promises. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you think I'm so broken, God would never care for me, read this text. Read this text. Simply admit that you're a sinner. Accept the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and a relationship with the Holy God in walking with him on this side of eternity by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then just call upon the name of the Lord. Ask him to save you. And he will be faithful to do so. He sent his son to get close to meet your need, to die for your sins upon the cross. Well, so good to be together here. Just a couple of things. I'm going to pray and then just a couple of things we're going to take care of. Father, thank you again that in spite of the fact that we, mankind, was not looking for such a Messiah, we all have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and you and your love and grace, it was even your pleasure to lay on him the iniquity of us all. Then you sought us out through the Spirit of God in our rebellion and sin and death and blindness to bring us to a point. You found us as poor and needy. And Lord, we pray that that if there's some here that have not yet trusted Christ, they recognize that spiritual poverty, that they are beggars. May they turn to Jesus Christ, the one who came to die for them and be saved. May they right now ask Jesus to save them. For those of us that are believers, part of your family, may we continue to realize and appreciate that grace in the person and work of Jesus, that we are just sinners saved by that grace. And so, Lord, we thank you. Give us eyes to see through your word and through your spirit who you truly are and what you have for us to do until you come or call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.